that took his dog to the veterinarian, and he said, "I want my dog's tail surgically removed." The veterinarian questioned him. He said, "Why in the world would you want your dog's tail removed?" He said, "Well, my mother-in-law is coming to visit, and I want to remove any possible signs of welcome from the house." Isn't that awful? I tell you, my... I'm going to teach you 65 really quickly, if you want to go and turn there, 65. But one of the cruelest things that you can do to people is teach them a brand new song without letting them warm up their voice for just... So I'm going to sing a verse of a song that you know. How many of you know Blessed Assurance, first verse? You know, you can do that, can't you? Let's sing that, please. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. All right, number 65 in the book. Let me explain a little bit before we sing it. When Mark was talking to me about some of the things that they desired out of this meeting on Sunday and in the evenings, and then the class on Monday through Wednesday mornings, a couple of songs came to mind immediately. The one last night that I led came to mind because it dealt with the subjects that I was assigned with that particular time. I'd given a lesson on that and used that chapter and used that song for that. And that's the beauty of traveling things more than once, I suppose. Then when he told me about what you wanted in this particular class, about how we might serve even as our situation in life changes a little bit with age, then I thought of this song. My friend Mike Yost wrote this song. I'll give you a little bit of background about Mike. Mike's had sort of a tragic life. He has an inherited eye disease, retinopigmentosa, in which gradually his eyesight is just becoming narrower and narrower. He has tunnel vision, and he'll lose his eyesight if he lives long enough. He's about 53 right now, and it's just about right probably through that peephole, something like that he can see. He also had about 6 months of a marriage, and I'm not talking behind his back. He tells these stories publicly. He had about 6 months of a marriage in which he found out that he married a different person than he thought he did. And she left him, and it was a tragic situation, and he's hurt over that for 20 years. But he's been one of the very best servants in the church that you could ever find. He always wanted to be an elder. Can't be an elder now. He's not married. He didn't feel like he had the right to remarry, although there's some question about her behavior that would raise questions about that, but he wanted to be absolutely sure, which I admire. So he didn't feel like he should remarry. He didn't want to be an elder. He felt like he couldn't be a preacher, although a lot of us encouraged him to be a preacher. And so he came up with this song in about his late 40s, asking God just to use him however he could use him. The song goes something like this. Let me pitch it, and then we'll start. Use me, Lord, to teach the unlearned mind. Use me, Lord, to reach the fallen child. For I know it's not from me, but your vessel I can be. So, dear Lord, use me. Let's try the first verse. Use me, Lord, to teach the unlearned mind. Use me, Lord, to reach the fallen child. For I know it's not from me, but your vessel I can be. So, dear Lord, use me. You see on the last line that the alto and tenor move when the soprano and bass don't. It goes something like this in the alto. So, dear Lord, as you see fit, use me. And like this in the tenor. So, dear Lord, as you see fit, use me. First verse again, and then we'll do the other two. Use me, Lord, to teach the unlearned mind. Use me, Lord, to reach the fallen child. For I know it's not from me, but your vessel I can be. So, dear Lord, use me. Use me, Lord, to feed the ones in need. Use me, Lord, to mend the heart that bleeds. For I know it's not from me, but your vessel I can be. So, dear Lord, use me. Use me, Lord, to protect your holy name. Use me, Lord, to stop the sinner's gain. For I know it's not from me, but your vessel I can be. So, dear Lord, use me. Now, he came up with that melody and the lyrics in his head, and I put it down on paper for him, and I just really like what he came up with there. I like it a lot. It tells something about the way that God is the potter. We are the clay, and we're just to be used in his service. We may not aspire to our goals, but we want to aspire to his goals for us, don't we? Well, this is going to be a theme all through the week, and I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. We have three lessons on this. Today, I'd just like to introduce us to the idea that we need to be willing to serve. Now, I know that might be preaching to the choir here because you're all here at 10 o'clock on a Monday morning, but I think it's good for us to be reminded of some of these things from the story. I'd like you please to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. The way I'm going to do this class might or might not be a little bit unusual to you, and I find it very biblical. I think it's Nehemiah. When they came back from captivity, they read from the book of the law and they gave the sense, the priests did. You remember that verse, Mark? They read from the book of the law and they gave the sense. Well, I don't have a fancy outline. I have a little bit of one here. But what I'm going to do is read, make some comments, and draw some lessons as we go. And I'm going to try to cover quite a bit of material because it all lumps together. There's a place, a very needed place, for digging deep into a verse and getting into the Greek, into the syntax of the sentence and all that. But there's also a place for the broad picture and seeing things as they flow together through several chapters in the Bible. Because remember, they weren't written as chapter and verse divisions, were they? Those came along later. Remember that when Moses was writing this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it just flowed from chapter 1 to chapter 40. And people looked at it that way. Well, in chapter 1 of the book of Exodus, I think you know what's happening. The people of Israel have been in Egypt for quite some time. Joseph had gotten them down into Egypt by God's providence. He went through a lot of bad stuff, but got to the point that he was second in command of all of Egypt, helped them prepare for a famine. Then Joseph's brothers came for food, and that led the people of Israel, about 70 at the time, down into Egypt, where they were given the land of Goshen, and Pharaoh smiled upon them, gave them a lot of graciousness. And then a king arose who did not know Joseph, and the government changed their attitude toward the Israelites. Sound like anything happening? The government changed their attitude toward the Israelites and became afraid of them. They were afraid that the Israelites would raise up to be such a power that they would overthrow the Egyptian government and take over for themselves. And so, you know what happened. Pharaoh delivers an ungodly command that the Hebrew children who are female well, they can live. But you midwives that are helping, if you see a male baby born, you get rid of him. You kill him so that they don't, in 20 years, have an army of soldiers. Well, the midwives feared God. They were blessed for that. And then we come to chapter 2, verse 1. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi, so were of the what would become the priestly family. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. Now you remember what's going to happen here. I'll just jump ahead just a little bit. She's going to put this in a basket on the river, and Pharaoh's daughter's going to find him. Did you notice this phrase? When she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. That's interesting. I was teaching the Hebrews class at the school the other day, and we came to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, where it tells us about the faith of Moses' parents, really. And it says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw, using Exodus language, they saw he was a beautiful child. I said to the class, what would have happened if he was an ugly boy? I really don't get some of the things in the scriptures. I don't know that I've ever seen an ugly child. I don't know that the other mothers in Israel said, you know, our child's ugly, we'll just give him to the midwife. Now, I think there was screaming of teeth. You're taking my baby. Don't do that. It's awful. It's horrible. I don't know what that phrase means. Does anybody have any light to shed on that for me? They saved him because he was a beautiful child? It's just, I don't know. But I know this. Probably something has to do, my guess is this. When my daughter was born, I thought to myself, how does anybody else in the world think that their baby is as cute as this? You know, how does anybody else? And when it's your child, it's the most beautiful child in the world. I think it might have something to do with that. And we know this, it had something to do with their faith. From Hebrews 11, 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they did not fear the king's command. They feared God above man, and that made the difference. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 3. But when she could no longer hide him, maybe he's getting too loud, maybe he's getting too big, brushes for him, dabbed it with asphalt and pitch so that it wouldn't leak through, put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. Now, can you imagine being in straits? That the best hope you have for your child is putting him in a basket and letting him float on the river. That's the best hope for his life. Can you imagine that? People have been in that situation before. You think about those people that were evacuating Saigon and they're putting their babies on the helicopter so that they might have a chance for a good life because they knew they're going to be under communist rule the rest of their days. This is what she did. Took a lot of faith, I suppose. I don't suppose. I know it took a lot of faith to do that. Faith is what is needed in desperate times. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. And her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. She doesn't do things herself, you know. She sent her maids to get it. She's the daughter of Pharaoh. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him. These Egyptians were pagan people, but they still had human compassion, and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Now, just look what happens to happen right here. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, so the sister of Moses happens to be there when Moses is found by Pharaoh's daughter. Raise your hand if you think that's just an abject coincidence. Is there a miracle here? No miracle, but is God working? God's working behind the scenes. One fellow said to me one time, because you don't believe in modern day miracles, you're limiting the power of God. I wasn't quick enough. I wish I'd have thought to say to him, no, you're limiting the power of God by saying he has to use miracles to work. God can work in a whole lot of different ways besides miracles. He can work behind the scenes. This is what he did here. And his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you? Well, you know, you're too good to be taking care of a child, even though he's going to be yours. You're going to need a nanny. You're going to need someone. Let's get a wet nurse, as practice often was, even in the 1800s, 1900s in this country. Let's get a wet nurse for him, and let's get one of the Hebrews. The sister has something in mind, doesn't she? And Pharaoh's daughter gives permission, so she goes and gets her mother, Moses' mother, and Moses' mother gets to raise her own child that she thought she had lost and set out to faith. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, verse 8, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So how good is God? Not only does she get to raise her own child, she gets paid for it by the Egyptian government. That works out nicely for her. So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. So Moses has two mothers. One high up in the Egyptian empire, and one low down among the Hebrew slaves. As I mentioned briefly yesterday, I'll repeat it for those of you who weren't here, this makes Moses the perfect ambassador coming up, makes him the perfect mediator. An ambassador has to know the cultures of both countries. A U.S. ambassador to Saudi Arabia has to know American culture, has to know Saudi culture. He has to know something about the religions of our culture, the religion of their culture. I think I remember reading recently that our ambassador to Saudi Arabia, or one of the Muslim countries, converted to Islam just recently. So he has to know both cultures. Well, Moses is going to know both cultures, and he's going to know well. That becomes real important in the story in chapters 3 and 4. Now, verse 11. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. Notice how the Bible doesn't waste any words? We skipped about 40 years there in silence. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, then he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He decides, as Hebrews says, to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. I'm going to identify with these slaves instead of identifying with the luxury. I'm going to do what's inconvenient instead of what is convenient. I'm going to do what's right instead of what seems like it's going to be a life of luxury and ease. Now, I'll bring this up, but I don't want to get too far off on it. I don't know about the killing. You know, sometimes God records things and doesn't comment on them, does he? There's no comment on the killing of this Egyptian right here. There's no comment on it whatsoever. Was Moses wrong in doing that? Was Moses right in doing that? Here's my point. I'm not going to answer, but my point is this. If Moses was wrong in doing it, how does it shake my faith? My faith is in God, not Moses, right? If David did wrong, and he did, that doesn't shake me. David was a man serving God. I'm a man serving God. We were listening in Hebrews 11, you know, that last little section where you get to Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. Well, Gideon asked for a bunch of signs from the Lord, and Barak didn't want to go with Deborah to the battle. And Samson did a whole bunch of things that were outside of the parameters of the law. And Jephthah offered his daughter. And they're in the hall of faith. And Rahab the harlot's in the hall of faith. How they do that? They weren't perfect people, but they grew to a point that they did something by faith, and so they had it recorded there. I'm not a perfect person. You know what this means to me? That flawed characters can receive the mercy of God. I'm not a perfect person. I try to be, but I'm not. And that means that maybe I can... See, these people aren't my heroes. They're great, and I look up to them. But God is the hero of the story throughout the Bible, correct? Whether or not we say anything about Moses doing something wrong here, we know that God is the hero of the story. In verse 13, and when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? See, here's something about Moses. He thought it was time. He thought it was time for him to intercede. He's 40 years old. He's at the height of his strength. You know, and he's going to live to be 120. And pair that down today, so you're talking about if we live 80 or 90 years, what's the height of our strength? Still about, you know, between 30 and 40, something like that. He's at the height of his strength, the height of his intellect, the height of his ability. It's time for me to do something for my Hebrew people. So he intercedes and kills an Egyptian that's beating a Hebrew, and then he sees two Hebrew brethren fighting, goes to them, says, we can't be divided. We got this going on for us, and we have to do these things that are... And they say to him, who made you a prince and a judge of us? Do you intend to kill me? Killed the Egyptian? They're not ready for it yet. There might be times in our lives where we're ready to do something, but the circumstances just don't work out the way we thought they would. We're ready to go on to this level of service, but it's not needed yet, or it's not time yet, or providence just doesn't work it out that way. So Moses gets a little bit afraid and flees. Now, Hebrews tells us that he did not fear the wrath of the king, but he got a little bit afraid of something here. Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known that he killed the Egyptian." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. Uh-oh. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So he just leaves the country, gets out of Dodge for a while, and tries to take some rest. Now, the priest of Midian, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? There's the priest of Midian. How did he get to be priest of Midian? This is the patriarchal age, and fathers offered sacrifices for their families many times, and apparently this man had some control over some other people, and maybe there's some revelation we don't know about. Was there ever revelation to people that we don't know about? Yeah, there was, wasn't there? When Cain killed Abel, because Abel offered a better sacrifice, how did Abel offer a better sacrifice? Were there instructions in the book of Genesis how to offer a sacrifice? Those hadn't come yet, had they? But he offered it by faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, Hebrews 11, verse 4. And how does faith come? By hearing the word of God, Romans 10, verse 17. So there must have been a revelation to Abel that we don't know about. I'm not saying there is now. There isn't now, because we have a... God is complete, makes us complete for every good work, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. But throughout those times, when the word of God was partial and coming in pieces, there's a priest of Midian. Remember Melchizedek in Genesis 14? That comes up as the king of Salem and priest of the Most High God, and he's there for three verses, but then the whole argument of the book of Hebrews is based on him, is that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek instead of after the order of Levi. It's interesting, isn't it? Well, I don't want to get sidetracked too far there either. Now, the priest of Midian had seven daughters. That's what Moses was concerned with. He didn't care if he was a priest. And they came, drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came down and drove them away. Mean guys in this country, just coming and driving the women away from the water. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to rule their father, he said, "How is it that you've come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian," referring to Moses, "delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you've left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. Let's thank him for doing this for you." Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he, that is the father, gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." Now, it probably is at this point in life that Moses might be thinking, here's where I'm going to live out my days. Here's where I'm going to retire. I got a family set up now. Things are going to calm down. Had some surprises coming, didn't he? Verse 23, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died," the one that was after Moses. "Then the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob." Now, that's interesting language, isn't it? Did God ever forget his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? No. It's just a way of saying God's ready to do something. Don't press language too far in the Bible. God remembered his covenant. That must have mean he forgot it at some point. No, that's how we use the word, but that's not how it was used in the Hebrew language at that time. This may just be the best word we have for it in the English language. God always knew what was going on. He's omniscient. He knows everything. But now it's time to do something. It's kind of like in the book of Jeremiah, where God keeps telling the people of Israel, "I rose up early and sent my servants the prophets to you. I rose up early and sent my prophets to you." Does God sleep? Psalm says he doesn't sleep. So why does he say, "I rose up early"? He's indicating the urgency. It's just a figurative language to indicate the urgency of something. I rose up early and sent my prophets to you. Well, here God remembered the covenant that he had with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what was that covenant? The whole story of the Bible is that covenant. You're living under that covenant today in a sense. Not the immediate sense, but in a sense. The whole covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was, I'm going to bless all nations of the earth through your seed. So the whole story of the Bible is to get us from sin to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to 12 tribes, one of which was Judah, that would bring about King David, and from David's lineage there would be someone always on the throne, and that would be Christ on spiritual Israel, to get us to the point that we are today, so that if we are Christ's, then we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. That's the whole story of the Bible, the covenant, getting us all the way to Christ. So God's going to do something about the Hebrew bondage. Now, he knew they were going to... He told Abraham, they're going to be in bondage some 400 years, and then when the iniquity of the Amorites is complete, I'll kick them out of their land and give it to Israel. Genesis 15, 12 through 16. God's going to get ready to do something now. So he gets the ball rolling in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. Oh, chapter 2, verse 25. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. That's an understatement. He's going to help them. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert, came to Oreb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire. Hebrews 12, 29 says, our God is a consuming fire. Every time somebody sees some kind of divine vision in the Old Testament, there's always fire involved. Think of Ezekiel with the cherubim, with the wheel in the middle of the wheel, going back and forth in a sea of crystal above them and a throne above them. There's fire under those cherubim. They go about like lightning. And there's fire that's emanating from the top half of the throne and the bottom half of the throne with different colors of jewels involved in it. Fire. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Now, I don't know anybody that can do that kind of fire. When I start a fire, something's going to get consumed. But God is showing his power. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. While the bush does not burn, he's probably a little bit afraid, he's probably a little bit wondering, he's probably a little bit scared. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. The angel of the Lord's there, but God called to him from the midst of the bush. See, we have some sort of divinity presence here. We have God here. God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Something we should all say to God when we're ready to serve, right? Remember Isaiah? Ah, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. I can't serve you, God. I'm a man of unclean lips. An angel takes a coal from the fire when he sees that vision of God, takes a coal from the fire and touches his lips and says, you are clean. And then the Lord says, whom shall I send? And he says, here am I. Send me. I'm ready to go. So Moses, Moses, here I am. Verse 5, then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Well, we don't have holy ground today. Church buildings are not holy. There's no place. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Paul said in Acts chapter 17, holy ground is any time we're doing anything holy, and holy ground is us. Should be, anyway. Take off sandals off your feet, where the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Good response, Moses. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. All of those nations he's going to drive out because they had become so sinful, it's time for them to leave. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Does God need any help getting people where he wants them? Not really. But God chooses to use people sometimes to get people where he wants them. Now God says to Moses at 80 years of age, it's time. You thought it was at 40. And maybe you thought, I'm speculating a little bit, maybe you thought you were settling down to shepherding in retirement. Maybe you thought that. But now it's time. I'm reminded of Denver Cooper, the former director of the School of Preaching. He came to preach at the Hillview Terrace Church of Christ when I was 17 years old and went off to college in 1983. He remained the preacher there till about 2000. And then the congregation was swelling, it was growing, it was doing great. But he was getting a little bit up there in years, 79, 80 years old. So he decided to go over to Valley Bend, West Virginia, outside of Elkins, to a small congregation there, work with them, raise a garden, live out the rest of his days, that sort of thing, maybe on a smaller scale. That lasted 1 year, till Emmanuel Daugherty resigned as director of the school, and the elders called and begged Denver to come back and be director of the school at age 80. Denver works hard. I'd be at home on my couch. I'd had some association with the school even when I wasn't there full time. He works so hard that he'd call me at 9:30 at night when I was asleep on the couch, and he's in the office. I know by caller ID, he's in the office making calls for the school. Everybody said when Denver retires, he'll die. He retired at age 89 on a Friday night. On Saturday, he had a stroke. He lived through it, lasted to be 92 years old. But there's a man who, you know, he thought he was done, and they called him back to do the biggest job of his life, in some respects, to direct that school. He did a marvelous job for 9 years in his 80s. Well, maybe Moses kind of feels like that. I mean, you know, I'm 80 years old, and now I got to go. Well, you know what Moses does here. He makes no less than 5 excuses why he can't go. That might shake some people's faith, but that's what happens here. He makes no less than 5 excuses. Not me, God. This got to go to somebody else. Surely, all these people in the world, you can find someone else to do this. Let's watch the excuses and try to learn something from them. First excuse is in chapter 3, verse 11. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" What's he saying? I'm not important enough, God. I'm not important enough to do this job for you. Surely there's somebody else that can do this. He's humble, but it's humble humility to a fault. It's good to be little in your own eyes. It's bad to be arrogant. But here, he's humble to a fault. Now, there's someone else in Scripture that was very humble when he was called to do a very, very big job. That was Saul, King Saul. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, when Samuel comes to tell Saul, or Saul actually goes to Samuel, and Samuel tells him, "Look, you're going to be the next king of Israel. God wants you to do this." He says, "Look, I'm just a little guy from the tribe of Benjamin. I can't do this." And Samuel assures him that he can. It doesn't take very long for Saul to mess up, does it? In chapter 13, he offers unlawful sacrifices. In chapter 15, or chapter 13, he had the issue of not doing what God said. In chapter 15, he has the issue of not doing what God said with not killing all of the Amalekites and saving their king and the animals alive. And then Samuel says to him, among other things, "When you were little in your own eyes, wasn't everything well with you? And you were head of Israel? When you were little in your own eyes, everything was fine. When you got lifted up and thought it was about you instead of God, that's when you had trouble." So there's a balance to be had here. Moses is saying, "Who am I that I should go? Well, I'm not important enough." Well, humility is commendable, but Moses apparently is going to take it a little bit too far. Humility is not having a lack of self-esteem. Humility is knowing what you can do, doing it confidently, knowing your limitations, being humble about them, and not calling extra attention to yourself and not bragging about yourself. That, to me, seems to be a better definition of humility than always going around beating yourself up. "Well, I can't do anything. Well, I can't do anything. Well, I'm just not good at anything." No, humility has some confidence associated with it, but not cockiness, not arrogance. Well, here he says, essentially, "I'm just not important enough." Now, none of us are important enough for any particular job to do, are we? Enough to be a preacher. I look at all the preachers that have gone before me and listen to some of their tape. Who am I that I should be doing this? I'm not important enough to be directing a school of preaching, but I was the last thing on the list that they were looking for. So somebody had to take the job. But you do what you're called to do. I wasn't called specifically to do any of those things. The only call I had was to the gospel of Christ, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. You were called to the gospel of Christ. How many of you are good enough that you deserve the blood of Jesus Christ? Well, we don't. There's some humility involved there. And then there's some service to be rendered after that. All right, so God says to this first excuse, if you'll allow me to call them that, in verse 12, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When I have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Have you ever felt overwhelmed by a particular task that you know needs done, you know people need it done, you know that you're going to have to do it, but you just feel overwhelmed by it, or you're going through something? What's God say? I will never leave you nor forsake you, Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. I will never be without you. You'll never be separated from my love, Romans 8, 35 through 39. This ought to have been enough for Moses. Well, I'm not important enough. Well, I know you're not important enough, Moses, but I am. I'm God, and I'll be with you. Next excuse, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of our fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? That's a good question. What's his name? Now, you could do a lot of study about the names of God right here and all that he does for us. The Israelites had certain names for God that they just would not pronounce because they took it in such reverence. Wish we had a little bit of that reverence in our society today. But they went to an extreme with it. Here's how God answers, and then we'll back up to discuss the excuse. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And then he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now that discussion can get really deep and outside of our scope this morning, but I am, to me, simply indicates the eternality of God. Not I was, not I will be, but I am. Remember how Jesus identified himself with God in John 8:58. Before Abraham was, I am. And in John 8:24, when Jesus says in our versions, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. The word he is there in italics. It's not really in the original. It's unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I'm equal with God, you will die in your sins. Now, when Moses says, hey, I don't know your name, what if the people ask me? I might equate that to when people around us might say something like, well, I'm not smart enough. I don't know enough to do this particular job. We need you to be a Bible class teacher. Well, I'm not smart enough for that. We need you to do this particular... Well, I'm not smart enough for that. Well, get smart enough. Study. Do the work. I remember a time that we've been talking about memorizing Scripture some, Mark and I have, based on Psalm 119, verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. There was an older lady at the Pennsburg congregation where I started out preaching as an associate. And every time I'd preach, her lips would be moving because I'd read a scripture and she would just move her lips because she had it all memorized. Somebody came to her one day and said, I wish I knew the Bible like you did. She said, you can, get started. Pretty simple. You can, get started. It's not some magic thing. She wasn't born with that knowledge. You can, get started. And sometimes if we think, well, I'm not smart enough, maybe there's some room for us, maybe there's some time for us to get smart enough to do whatever is needed, to educate ourselves a little bit. Well, here's what happens here. God educates Moses. He not only gives him the I am speech, he gives him more of it. Verse 15, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. And then he tells Moses, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That differentiates him from all the false gods of all the nations. appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, The Lord God of your Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. So God's sending him on an impossible task, it seems. Go ask Pharaoh to let you go. And by the way, he's going to say no. How would you like that? Go teach these people. That's what God gives Jeremiah. Go teach these people and warn them. They're not going to listen. That's what he gives Ezekiel. Go teach these people and warn them about the destruction. They're not going to listen. Go teach them anyway. So our service to God is not result-oriented. It's faithfulness-oriented. What's the old saying? God never commanded me to be successful. He just commanded me to be faithful. Isn't that right? Well, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, not even by a mighty hand. So I, God, will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. After that, he will let you go. After I do some things, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. What happens when an army goes in and defeats a nation? They plunder them, they loot them, they take them. But Israel was going to plunder Egypt without any violence, without doing anything. And you remember it happens. After the 10th plague, the Egyptian populace is tired of this plague. They're tired of this leader. And the Israelites say, could you give us some silver? We're leaving. Could you give us some silver and gold and some clothing? Yes, here. Take whatever you want. Just go. Just go. And they get it in Exodus chapter 12. God works amazing things. But Moses has another excuse. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me. Or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. I'm not persuasive enough. I don't think I can convince them. I've had that problem in my life. Some 20 years ago, I'd be studying with people, and I thought to myself, I'm just not persuading anybody. Still today, I think to myself, I'm just not persuading anybody. Nobody's changing, things like that. And I have to remind myself that the results are not mine. I sow and water, and who gives the increase? God. I'm not persuasive enough. So God says, I'll be with you in a powerful way. Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? A rod. He said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground. It became a serpent. Moses fled from it. I wouldn't like that too well. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. Now the first command would be easier to follow than the second, wouldn't it? Throw the rod down. Okay. Pick up the serpent. Whoa. But Moses does it to his credit. Reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it. It became a rod in his hand again. That they may believe. And why? That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. He put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, his hand became leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again, and he drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. I will back you up with the miraculous. I will let them know that you are for me. That's how God does things. Miracles are never a common thing in history. They're only for short periods of time when God wants to confirm something. Miracles confirm the old law with the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea. Miracles confirm new law. That was their purpose. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. God also bearing witness with signs, wonders, and miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. But miracles, if they were everyday occurrences, wouldn't be miracles. They'd be natural law. So miracles were for the purpose of confirming something that God had. Now, you think, how's this apply to me today? I'm not persuasive enough. I'm not going to get a miracle. No, but you have to remember and put your faith in this. The Word of God is sufficient. The Word of God is given for inspiration, for instruction, for reproof, for correction, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. They didn't have all that then. God was confirming it through miracles as He went. We have the whole completed Word. But what if people won't listen to the Word? Maybe a miracle could show them. No. You know that, don't you? In Luke chapter 16, the rich man is begging from torments, send my brothers back and tell my brothers, or send Lazarus back and tell my brothers that they shouldn't live like I did so they don't come to this place of torment. They have Moses and the prophets, which was the Word of God at that time. And if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. If people don't hear the Word of God, they're not going to listen to anything. I'm not persuasive enough. Just speak the Word of God. That's all God requires of you. Do the best you can to speak the Word of God. That's all He requires. Do the best you can in the circumstances you have. That's all He asks. But what does the Lord require but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God? Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Well then, Moses gets to excuse number 4 in verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. I'm not eloquent enough. I don't speak well. This is not when God says, Aaron will be your spokesman. You know what God says here? I love this. I'm not eloquent enough. God says, who made your mouth? Who made your mouth? What's he saying? If I want you to speak, you'll speak. He made a donkey talk later, didn't he? If I want you to speak, you'll speak. God's getting a little upset here, it seems to me. Who made man's mouth? Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. And then Moses just said, send somebody else. He said, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Not me, just somebody else. Now, before we go on to the Lord's response, I'm going to read you this common poem. You may have heard it before. The poem is about, or not a poem, just a little story, about everybody, somebody, anybody, and nobody, all with capital letters starting the names because they're people. Okay, everybody, somebody, anybody, and nobody. This is a little story about four people named everybody, somebody, anybody, and nobody. My secretary keeps this posted on her bulletin board in her office. There was an important job to be done, and everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought that anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. That's how it works sometimes, isn't it? Now, I know that our purpose in here is to transition to different levels of service. And I'm not saying you got to go lead a country out of bondage when you're 80 years old. No, that's not what I'm saying. This transitioning thing will come tomorrow. But I wanted to lay out for us the willingness that we need to have to be able to do whatever we're able to do wherever our circumstances have led us. So when Moses says, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send, we don't have to wonder anymore. God's angry. Verse 14. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. All right, you want a speaker? You got a speaker. I'll give you Aaron as a speaker, but you're going to go. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth, with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God, and you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. You're going, Moses. You've been perfectly prepared. You've been raised in the Egyptian household while being raised by your Hebrew mother. You've been raised as a Hebrew. You chose the affliction of the people of God at one point over the luxuries, and now you're not going to choose the shepherd's wandering wilderness life for pleasure over what you need to do, what I prepared you to do. There were certain people that were called to certain things, prepared certain ways like that. Paul, you know, as I mentioned last night, Galatians 1, 15 and 16, but when it pleased God to reveal His Son in me, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me that I might teach to the Gentiles. Separated from His mother's womb, really? That sounds like a Calvinistic thing. Sounds like predestination. Well, God may have done that for certain people, but they still had free will. Because God can know things but not make people do them, you see. He still had free will, and He could have chosen not to do that. As a matter of fact, you have an example of that sort of thing in the Old Testament in a passage that, well, is probably a good place for us to conclude today. Before I conclude with it, I'll tell you what I get out of this story of Moses. I've had people say, when a job needs done in the church, they'll say something like this: there's somebody better at that than I am. To which I want to say, yes, there is. We need you. Yes, there is somebody better at that than you are. But that's not a reason for you not to do it. There are better preachers than I am. Am I going to quit? There were better fathers than I was. Does that mean I quit being a father? There are better song leaders than I am. Does that mean I quit being a song leader? There are better songwriters than I am. Does that mean I quit? No. I'm going to do what I think I have the ability to do in service to God and see if He uses it. And if He doesn't, glory to God. And if He does, glory to God. There might be somebody better than you, but you might be the person that needs to do it and is willing to do it at that particular time. That's what I get out of that. Now, you remember, in conclusion, what happened with Esther, don't you? All the Israelites were going to be destroyed because of Haman's evil decree, because Mordecai did not bow to him. And when Haman had Mordecai not bow to him and sent out that evil decree that all the Jews were going to be killed, well, of course, that makes all the Jews weep and it makes Mordecai weep. But you know what else it is? It's a crisis in the history of Christ. What if all the Jews were killed? You don't get to Christ the way God planned for them to. And then all those people that died in the flood, and then Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and anybody that would have been faithful through the ages would have never experienced full forgiveness in Christ if all the Jews had been killed. So God's going to do something about it. But He's not going to work a miracle. His name's not even mentioned in the book of Esther. But Mordecai sends a message to Esther, who, you remember, has just happened to be in the right place and happened to become queen. He says, why don't you go into the king and plead for us? She says, I can't go into the king. I mean, I'm the queen, but if anybody goes into the king, unless he's invited him, he has one rule: kill him. Off with their heads, so to speak. If I go, and he hasn't asked me in to see him for 30 days. To which Mordecai says in Esther 4, verse 14, basically, if you don't do it, somebody will. But you and your father's house will perish. For who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? You go into the king. But if you don't go into the king, the Lord will provide deliverance from another place. It's closer to the language. The Lord will provide what? Why is he saying that? The Lord will provide deliverance from another place. Because Mordecai knew that the promise was that Christ would come through the Jewish people. He knew that God would not wipe out the Jews. He knew deliverance would come from somewhere. Esther, you're in the prime position to do it. If you don't do it, God will work out another way, but you'll be lost. Who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? The circumstances of our lives may have changed. We may not be as able to be as physically active as we have been at some particular time, but we may be able to find something that is needed at which somebody else is better, at which somebody else, something that somebody else could do. But you know, and I know, that we can do it, and then doesn't ability plus opportunity equal responsibility? Do you have any questions, comments, or rude remarks at the end of the lesson today? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Thank you for your attention. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day, and thank you for your challenging word. Help us not to be too hard on ourselves, nor too easy on ourselves, as we look about the things that you want us to do to be in service to you. Please forgive us where we fall short. Please embolden us where we cower. Please help us to be the kind of people you want us to be. Bless us through the rest of the day and the rest of this week, we pray. It's in Christ's name. Amen.